As we prepare to hear God's word, let's pray that he would bless it to us. Gracious Father, you save the humble but bring low the haughty eyes of pride. Would you give us humble hearts to hear and receive your word? Turn the darkness of our minds into light so that we may see the riches of your grace as they are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text for this evening is Isaiah 25. Isaiah is towards the middle of your Bibles, after the Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah and the other prophetic books. As you turn there with me, I want to share some of the context of this section of the book of Isaiah. All the way back in chapter 2, Isaiah prophesies that in the latter days, Mount Zion will be established as the highest of the mountains, and that all the nations, all the peoples, would come to it to learn the Lord's ways and to walk in his paths. And then starting in chapter 13 and continuing through chapter 23, there have been various oracles of judgment against the nations, including against prideful and oppressive Moab. And finally, in chapter 24, right before our passage, judgment is given against the whole earth, not just particular nations. The inhabitants of the earth are said to have broken an everlasting covenant, to have sinned, bringing about a curse and a judgment. The earth is portrayed as desolate from this judgment. It is overcome and withers. Like in chapter 2, this chapter ends with the Lord on that day enthroned on Zion. So I'll start our scripture reading there, chapter 24, verse 21, but we'll focus especially on chapter 25. This is God's holy word. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is God's holy word. We have in our passage a beautiful feast shown to us. And for us, we can recognize some of what's going on here, for we tend to celebrate momentous occasions in our lives with a shared meal with others. And this can be seen especially, I think, at a wedding Most weddings have a reception dinner or a reception lunch follow. And it's a beautiful picture that after this covenant has been made between man and woman and the Lord God, that all these witnesses of this covenant celebrate with this married couple at this reception dinner. It's almost a ratification of this covenant, a celebration of what has been made. And that was the case in the ancient world as well. There were many of Israel's neighbors and even Israel herself who would celebrate peace treaties and covenants made with others with a feast. And we see that even in Scripture itself. In Exodus 24, verse 11, we see that right after the Mosaic covenant is made, Moses and the elders ascend up to the mountain and eat and feast with God. We even see that in the New Testament with our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls the cup the covenant of his blood. And so we have familiarity with this, and that is what this text is focused on and emphasizes. It's kind of sandwiched between these two sections that talk of God's judgment and of his protection. And so our 3 points this evening are going to focus on those things. The Lord of hosts helps the helpless. The Lord of hosts hosts the hopeful. And the Lord of hosts casts down the haughty. He humbles the haughty. And that first point, we first start in verse 1 with Isaiah, after chapter 24's desolation and judgment on the whole earth, lifting what seems to be his lone voice in praise to God. He praises God, calls him my God, and even in the face of all this judgment and seemingly being all alone, he says that he will exalt him, he will praise his name, and he gives 2 reasons for why he's praising his name. He's done wonderful things, and those wonderful things, those plans formed of old before time itself began, are he has protected his people and he has overthrown the enemies. We see that in verse 2. We see how he has overthrown these enemies. He has made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. It's a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Recalling some of the language in Deuteronomy and in Joshua of those idolatrous cities that were to be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. And so we see how God has done this, and he does this especially for his people. These enemies are described as ruthless, as those who don't set God before their eyes, as that word is used elsewhere in the Psalms. They are those who are ruthless, who go against his people, who oppress them. But God's people are described as poor, as needy. They need shelter. They need a stronghold. And we see that in the following verses from verses 4 through 5 with this wonderful list of metaphors. The Lord is a stronghold to the poor. He's a stronghold to the needy in his distress. He's a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in dry places. These beautiful clusters of images can be summarized as finding safety in the midst of distress. You have the image of a stronghold for the poor, and you can think in medieval times, those who lived outside the castle walls, when enemies came up against this people, if they were outside the castle, they would be slaughtered. They would have no defense. And so they fled to the castle to find safety in that stronghold. So you have that image there, and you also have this image of shelter from storm. If you've ever been outside while the thunderstorm is coming in, you know that you want to get inside as quickly as possible. If there's a lot of wind blowing against you, you want to find a windbreak and to find shelter. And then there's this wonderful imagery of having this shade of a cloud give us relief from this heat. I think we can relate to that one a lot in California, where we have a lot of hot days and we just need a little bit of shade and we'll feel lots of relief. So we have all these beautiful images of how God is helping the helpless and how he is protecting his people against these strong and powerful enemies. Verse 5 continues and says, "You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down." These marauding bands of enemies who have come up against Israel are humbled. They are put down. The Lord's people do not need to fear even in the midst of this distress. And we even have in verse 3, "Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." God's work of protection for his people will be so great that that even the enemies will be forced to acknowledge him and see that he is almighty, he is strong, he is powerful. He can protect his people. You can think of Nebuchadnezzar multiple times in the book of Daniel, even though he did not believe, being forced to acknowledge that the Lord is almighty, that he is in control, and that he gives authority and power to whom he wishes. The Lord's protection is such that even the heathens have to acknowledge this. And as we continue to consider how the Lord of hosts will host the hopeful, his people who have been facing this oppression, who have found refuge in times of distress. We move to this new imagery of this feast in verse 6. This feast where all peoples will come and all nations will come. And this is an even greater image of safety and security than the shelter. You don't have a feast if you have enemies banging on your door. You have a feast after you have defeated all your enemies, after they have been laid waste. You have a feast to celebrate the peace that has come. And the way that this feast is described is beautiful. Even in the language itself, a lot of similar words are used. It sounds beautiful. This feast is delightful. It has rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. This is not your typical feast, but this is the king's feast. The king who at the end of chapter 24 has been enthroned on Zion, the Lord God Almighty. He is throwing a victory feast and hosting the hopeful who have waited for his salvation, and he is bringing out all the best food. I think of in my family around Christmas, we have prime rib. That's a once in a year thing that we do, and I always look forward to that. It's a special time, this fatty food, this delicious food, and you have this wonderful wine. This is a celebration. This is something to look forward to. This is something that all peoples should look forward to. God has brought this about, has brought about this great victory feast. And he's bringing guests from all nations. The first few verses of this passage focus on the nations coming against Israel. And then we have in verse 6 that the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples. And we have this change here. And it recalls to mind Isaiah 2, where in the latter days, many nations will come streaming to Israel, to Zion, and they will be taken in. They will learn the Lord's ways. And so this seems to be even greater fulfillment than even the return from exile that it could be pointing to as well. And as we can continue to look at this feast, we can ask, what does this feast ultimately point to? It points to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have a taste of that every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. This beautiful feast where Christ will gather all of his people from all corners of the earth to feast with him after he has defeated all enemies and will cast hell and death away forever. But what is the Lord's food at this feast? We see that in the following verses, in verse 7 through 8. And he, the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This feast comes at the end of a string of victories, and finally the final enemy is destroyed. Death itself is destroyed. The Lord swallows up death forever. And we have this cluster of images here that about death that it will be helpful to bring out and to explain a little more. Death is something that swallows. We see that earlier in Isaiah 5. We have this imagery of Sheol enlarging its mouth, its appetite. And ironically, it's in response to Israel's feasting where they have forgotten the Lord. Isaiah 5, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And then we have this image of death, of Sheol opening up its mouth, of being unquenchable with its desire to swallow things up. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. her revelers, and he who exalts in her. So death is hungry. Death opens up its mouth and swallows those who have broken this covenant with God. Death swallows up all peoples. And death is also called a covering over all the nations, over all the peoples. And this gets at the universality of death. After Adam, in the garden sinned, death entered the world, and all men must die. And after death comes the judgment. It is this covering that covers all peoples. And this idea of a covering also gets in the sense of things are covered up and gone. You don't see them anymore. You see that in some of the judgment that the Lord gives for those who are idolatrous. The earth opens up and swallows them and closes over them. And you don't see them anymore. They're gone. They're covered. It's also called a veil. And I think that gets at this sense of mourning. Because death was not how things were in creation, death is terrible. It is something that should grieve us. He even grieved our Lord Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Death is something to be mourned. But we're told here that God swallows up this veil as well. And finally, we have that this death is a reproach. And that gets at the idea that we've been hinting at with Adam. Adam has broken this covenant, and we even see in chapter 24 that the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. It is a reproach. It is something that we have earned, that Adam earned for us, and us who have followed in his stead, who have sinned, are reproached with this, with death. Death is a punishment. And we have all of these images, but we have this beautiful image of the Lord swallowing up all these things. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And this is in contrast to the gods of the nations around Israel, where they had this legend of one of their gods, Baal, who went to fight with the god of death, and he himself was swallowed up and couldn't rescue himself. He needed someone else to come rescue him, but our God is not like that. Rather, he has the victory. He swallows up death itself and delivers his people from death. And finally, we have this imagery of the Lord God gently and personally wiping away tears from all faces. He's going to remove this reproach. He's going to swallow up death forever, and he'll comfort those who are mourning, those who are broken in spirit. And this is a beautiful image, like that of a mother comforting her child who comes to her crying, wiping away those tears, and comforting them personally for each person, for every single face who is at this feast. And importantly, this verse in verse 8 ends with the reason why this will all be. It ends with why Israel can trust in this deliverance, why you and I can trust in this deliverance. The last little phrase there is, "For the Lord has spoken." We had back in verse 1, Isaiah praising God for his plans that he decreed of old and for doing those plans. And we know in Scripture that what the Lord says he will do, he will do. What he promises he will do, he will do. And as he is promising to swallow up death, to swallow up this veil, this curse that has fallen on all the earth, he says that this will be because I have spoken it. I have said that this will be. Just as God spoke and created all things out of nothing, just as he spoke and time itself came into existence, as he spoke and he carefully crafted man and breathed spirit into him, so we can trust that when God speaks, it will be done. This new creation where he will wipe away death itself. When you have times of doubt, when you worry, when you look around and see this curse devastating many people that you love, you can know that this day will be for those who are in the Lord because he has spoken it. His word is sure. His promise is sure. It will not fail. It will not pass away. Everything in this life may pass away, but the Lord's word will never pass away. And following this amazing event that is described here, we have the response of the people. We have this corporate praise for the salvation and hope that has been fulfilled for them. That starts in verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The people of God have done nothing to bring this about. All they have done is waited and hoped. They've waited for the Lord, knowing that he has promised his salvation and knowing that he can deliver them. And now in this text, as Isaiah is seeing this day of fulfillment, all that's left is to praise him. What they were created to do, as we said earlier, they are created to praise their God, to offer him praises, to love him with all their heart for everything that he has done for them and who he is in himself. He is worthy of all praise and honor. He is worthy of all praise and honor because of who he is and what he has done for us. He has saved his people. He has had the victory. And this praise of the people continues as they turn and consider how the Lord of hosts humbles the haughty. In verse 10, we have, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, on Mount Zion, but Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. We return to this imagery of victory over Israel's enemies who have oppressed her and how Moab comes back up here. But why Moab? Why are we speaking of Moab here? Why have they come into view? And the big thing that's focused on here is Moab's pride, but Moab has also been a constant thorn and temptation in Israel's side, even all the way back in Moses' day. Moab, the king of Moab, tried to get Balaam to come and curse Israel. Even after this curse is pronounced on Moab, saying that one will arise from Israel and Judah who will be a king and who will crush them, Israel falls into idolatry due to the gods of Moab. And when Israel is wandering in the wilderness, they're east of the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab. It is where Moses is kept until he dies and is buried outside of the promised land. And so this is a real thorn in Israel's side, and it continues. But we see also that good kings of Israel, like David, defeat Moab and make Moab a vassal. But then the son of David, Solomon, sins by making idols for one of the gods of Moab. So good kings have victory over Moab, and bad kings in Israel are afflicted by Moab and often tempted by Moab. And we see especially focused on here the pride of Moab in verse 11. "And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands." This imagery of Moab stretching out his hands seems to be that of prayer. That imagery is used elsewhere in Isaiah. This seems to be a day of final judgment for Moab, the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord has come to judge the enemies of his people who have not repented of their sins and of their oppression. And the Lord will lay them low. He will humble them in their pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. We have all this imagery of hands in this short section. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab will spread out his hands in the midst of it, and the Lord will lay low his pride together with the skill of his hands. The Lord is the one who is in control, who has the power in his hands. Moab may look to what he has made. He may look and see that I have these great cities, these great fortifications. Surely they will stand. Surely all peoples will fall before us, for we are strong, we are mighty. But they will be brought low. The high fortifications of their walls will be brought down. They will be laid low. They will be cast to the ground, to the dust itself. They are from dust, and to dust they will return, like their father Adam. And this is in stark contrast to the imagery that is given for the poor and for the brokenhearted in this passage, for the needy. Those who are lowly are lifted up and placed on Zion with the Lord to dwell with his glory. Whereas those who think that they have all that they need, who think that they are self-sufficient like Moab, are laid low. And that word for pride that is used here is used a few other times in these three chapters or so. And the two other times it's used, it refers to the Lord's majesty. It refers to the Lord of hosts' glory and his majesty. So you have the false, pompous pride of Moab and the true glory of the Lord. And Isaiah 26 says in verse 10, "If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord." And that gives us an explanation of why Moab has kept themselves from coming to Mount Zion with all these peoples and all these nations. Moab thinks that he has all that he needs. If you don't recognize your need of God, why would you turn to him? If you don't recognize that he has given you life, breath, and everything, why would you need him if you think you are the author of your own life? This pride that keeps us from God. This pride that keeps us from seeing the Lord's majesty and from praising him. And we're told very clearly that those who are prideful like Moab in unrepentance will not see the glory of the Lord. But those who do repent, who recognize their need, who recognize that they are but dust, that they have all the need in the world for God and for his salvation, they will be brought up to Zion, to that feast that we talked about. To that wonderful feast on Mount Zion where God will swallow up death forever. To the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we can praise God for he has delivered his people, for he reigns and he rules. And he is ruling right now. And how can all this blessing be that we talked about? How can the reproach of death be removed? For we are still sinners. We still break the law. How are we to have this deliverance from this reproach, from this covering, from this veil? We have it through the second Adam, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he quotes this passage. He says that death is swallowed up in victory. But before he says that, before he quotes that, in two different sections, he compares Christ and Adam. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then it speaks of how he will defeat death forever. And then later on in the passage, he says again, speaking of the spiritual bodies that we will be given, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We can have this wonderful blessing and this promised resurrection with being raised as Christ was raised because of what Christ has done. Because he came to fulfill the law, born under the law as the second Adam. And he did all righteousness, and he took the curse. He took the curse on the cross, and the whole curse was poured out on him for his people's sake. So, dear Christian, the curse is not waiting for you. Your death is no longer a payment for sins. It's a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. And you have that sure hope because of what Christ has done. You can found all your hope on him. This passage in Isaiah has begun to be fulfilled in Christ. Even on every Sunday with the Lord's Supper, we have an appetizer of that marriage feast of the Lamb, where Christ will wipe away all tears from every eye. And we can look forward to that day when death is destroyed forever. All those who trust in Christ have this sure hope, and we can rejoice in his salvation. We can praise him for all that he has done. He has done everything that we need. It is only in him that we find life. He is the life-giving spirit. He is the one who gives life. Because of what he has done, because of who he is. So, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him you have the curse removed and you have been given life. You have been given what Adam was told he would get if he fulfilled the covenant of works, because Christ has fulfilled the covenant for you. You receive grace and mercy, even though you still sin. Even though you still sin, you are in Christ, a new creation, being conformed to his image. And he washes you in his blood and sanctifies you with his spirit. And when he comes again, all those who have died he will raise to new life, and all those who are yet living he will bring to himself, and he will give us glorified bodies, and we will be able to dwell with him forever at this feast, at this marriage supper of the Lamb, where he will feed us, where he will comfort us, where he will wipe away every tear from your faces. So turn to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can have this sure hope, this sure salvation, and praise him for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of life and that you give life. Thank you that you have overcome death by your resurrection. We praise you and thank you that you have taken the curse from those who trust in you. And we pray that you would seal these truths on our hearts so that we can walk with upraised head throughout all the persecutions and distresses of this life. We pray this in sure expectation of your coming, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.